right. Happy New Year. It's good to see you. And turn in your Bible to the book of Jonah. I'm really, really excited to be able to open up the book of Jonah to you. Of course, a familiar story to Christians, but even those outside the church, Jonah, of course, is very familiar. So if you're wondering where Jonah is, it's a little book. It's at the end of the Old Testament. And so I think it's the fourth to last book in the Old Testament. So you are in Matthew, go left four books, and you'll find Jonah. It's on page 1,399 if you're using my Bible. Yes, maybe this afternoon a couple of you pick up on that. Jonah, we're going to read chapter 1 in just a moment. I want to start with a question. The question is this: what do you fear most? It's kind of a big question to start the sermon with. I think we all fear lots of things. Maybe it's tough to identify our biggest fear. We fear sickness. We fear physical pain. We fear heights and spiders, the open water. We fear big fish swallowing us, perhaps. We fear death. We fear people. Will they reject me? Will they accept me? Will they defend me? Will they love me? Maybe our fears are related to loved ones. Maybe they're related to our children or our spouses. Friends, everyone in this room is motivated by fear. Our fears shape what we do and how we act and what we say. Our fears control us. The question then is, what do we fear, or who will we fear? Fear of failure can trap you in perfectionism. Fear of rejection can make you a prisoner of other people's opinions. Fear of death can paralyze you with paranoia. But friends, what if you fear God? What if instead of all those things, all of those kind of, I'm going to call them lesser fears, if it was the fear of God that ruled over you, that governed you? Jonah chapter 1 gives us a surprising portrait of the fear of God. Let's read God's word now. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come before me. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from?" He answered them, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them so. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you, for I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. I want you to notice two things that give shape to this first story in the book of Jonah. I want you to notice, first of all, this theme of fleeing God. We notice it in verse 3 two times, and we notice again in verse 10. Jonah is fleeing from the presence of God. But I also want you to notice the second theme is this theme of fearing God. We see it in verse 9, and we see that Jonah claims to fear the Lord. Now, if you're using the CSB Bible, it says worship the Lord, but literally it says fear the Lord. I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, which we're going to see in a few moments. That's quite ironic. And then if you get to the end of the chapter, you'll see in verse 16, the sailors fear God, in contrast to them fearing the storm earlier in verses 5 and 10. So to understand the story, we need to recognize the interplay between these two themes, fleeing God and fearing God. What does it look like to flee God, and how does it relate to fearing God? That's what this sermon is going to be all about. Here's the main point in a sentence. You'll see it on your screen. Fear God because you can never really escape his presence. Fear God because you can never really escape his presence. Now, one of the ways Old Testament narratives work is through surprise and through irony. Often the meaning of the story is found in the places of surprise. That's how today's story works as well. So I want to point out three surprises from Jonah chapter 1, and then at the end we're going to have three applications. Three surprises and then three applications. Here's the first surprise. The prophet flees God instead of fearing God. The prophet flees God instead of fearing God. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. The opening verse says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." Now, it had come to Jonah prior to this. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 14, during the reign of Jeroboam, Jeroboam II, he ruled between 790 and 730 BC. Well, during his reign, Jonah prophesied, and it was a good word for Israel, about expanding the borders of the nation. It was a time of peace. And so Jonah was esteemed by God's people. He was liked. He was much appreciated. He had a successful ministry. But now, notice, God wants to send him outside the border of Israel to preach to the Assyrian stronghold of Nineveh. These people are God's enemies. Notice God's word about them in verse 2. "Their evil has come up before me." They are known for their evil. They are notorious for their evil. These are people who, for sport, would cut off the heads and, the hands and the feet and the noses and the ears and the fingers of their captives. These were wicked people, violent people. This is Sodom and Gomorrah level stuff. Nineveh is like Gotham. Israel may have been praying down curses for this group of people. And so this was an incredibly tough and confusing call for Jonah. In the 1940s, there were missionaries who were sent into post-war Germany, the very people who had mistreated so many during World War II. Now these missionaries found themselves in a situation where they were calling them to repent and believe in Christ and perhaps one day call some of them brothers and sisters in Christ. Could you do that? Could I do that? So what does Jonah do? Notice he runs away. We're going to see more of this, more of his motivation for his rebellion later in chapter 4. At this point, the narrator simply underscores the depth of Jonah's disobedience. Look again at verse 3. I find this verse quite hilarious. Verse 3 says, "Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Now, I find this funny because, you know, first of all, let's kind of pull up our mental maps of Europe and the Middle East and the Mediterranean Sea. And you need to know that Tarshish is a city in Spain. Okay, so it's like way over here. Here's Joppa. Here's the promised land. Here's where Jonah is. Here's Tarshish, like way over here. In fact, it's 2,500 miles west of Joppa, okay? Where's Nineveh? It's 500 miles north, north of Joppa, okay? So what is Jonah doing? He's running away. He's going in the exact opposite direction of which God has commanded him to go. Two times, notice the narrator says, this is in verse 3, Jonah goes down. First, down to Joppa, and then down into the ship. We're going to see it again in verse 5, where he goes down below the ship. Now, this isn't coincidental language. You probably heard me emphasize that as I was reading. Now, this isn't coincidental, especially in light of Jonah fleeing from the Lord. We heard that already a few times. Friends, make no mistake, a journey away from God's presence is a journey into the depths. It is a descent into chaos, a descent into destruction and death. Notice what this descent, this rebellion looks like. First of all, it's a turning from God's word, which then becomes a turning from God's presence. That's the definition of rebellion. That's the definition of Jonah's descent. What does it look like? What can rebellion be captured by? It's a turning away from God's word. It's a turning away from God's presence. That's what we see in these opening verses. And we can all relate to the feeling, I think, that perhaps Jonah felt here. When God's word starts to reverberate in our soul and it begins to perhaps dislodge some sin or desire or practice, or it begins to redirect us into a new place. Well, friends, what do you do when you have that feeling? Do you grab your track shoes and run? And if so, in which direction? As we start this new year, 2025. Can you believe it, by the way? 2025. As we start this new year, we ought to examine ourselves with this question: am I turning away from God's word and God's presence, or am I running towards it? Maybe there's obvious ways you're rebelling. Maybe there's more subtle ways you're rebelling. Listen to the author of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 2. He says, "We must pay closer attention to what we heard." That's God's word. "Lest we drift away from it." Isn't that exactly what Jonah is doing? He's drifting away from God's word and drifting away from God. So friends, is there something God wants you to do and you just don't want to do it? We have this weird sense in us sometimes, you know, if it doesn't feel good, then it cannot be from God. It can't be right, right? Let's pray more about this. Let's seek out more advisors. Let's wait until someone finally confirms my ideas of what God wants me to do. This is why I find verse 3 funny. Jonah makes a plan to leave for Tarshish. He heads down to Joppa, and lo and behold, there's a ship to Tarshish. You know? Listen, friends, when you're running away from God in rebellion, you can always find a ship to take you there. If you won't be guided by God's words, then circumstances can easily mislead you. Hey, look, there's a boat to Tarshish. This must be the Lord's will. Brothers and sisters, don't be guided by circumstances when you refuse to be guided by God's word. Don't take the events of your daily life as your instructor when you refuse to take God's word as your lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Charles Spurgeon, the great 20th century Baptist preacher, he tells a story about a friend who, in his anger, would throw things. And what surprised Spurgeon wasn't that he got angry, and it wasn't surprising to him that he would throw things. What surprised him was that every time he was angry, there was something to throw. I think that's really instructive for us. When we have a heart of rebellion, there will always be an opportunity. There will always be a ship to Tarshish if we are looking to run away. So be warned, brothers and sisters. So what happens to Jonah here? You know, what's going on in Jonah's persona? What's in his head, in his heart? I mean, this guy was a faithful prophet for a time period, wasn't he? So what's happening here? Well, I think he lost his fear of God. Now, we don't see that language explicitly in these first three verses, but again, we have to understand the story by way of a contrast between the sailors and the prophet Jonah. And so by the end of the story, we'll notice that the pagan sailors are the ones who are fearing God. Jonah doesn't fear God. Jonah flees from God because he doesn't fear God. Jonah feared other things more than he feared God. He was more concerned maybe for his safety or for comfort or convenience. He doesn't fear God, which led him into this situation. Now, we've kind of defined that. What does it mean to fear God? I've given this definition before. Let me give you this definition again. It's a simple definition. Here's a definition of fearing God. Fearing God is an attitude of profound reverence that leads to profound submission. I'll say it again. Fearing God is an attitude of profound reverence that leads to profound submission. So you fear God when you recognize that God knows everything that you're thinking, everything that you're feeling, everything that you're doing and saying, everything that you're planning on doing and saying. That's when you fear God, when you recognize that he knows all of those things. You fear God when God's plans and God's laws are weightier than anything else, weightier than your own whims, your own plans, your own concerns. Now, this isn't a slavish fear. This is not a dread of God, not a sense that God hates us or condemns us. If you're a Christian, that's all been done away with. So don't think about that awful boss you had that's constantly wagging his finger at you. If you had a good father, I want you to think about him. Your dad was the boss. You know, you don't mess with your dad. If you did something wrong, your mom might say, you know, hey, wait till dad comes home, you know. And what did that do? That would instill a little bit of fear in you, right? Because you respect him. You want to please him. Well, friends, that's like a healthy fear of God. It's a real reverence that leads to real obedience. Now, at this point in the story, Jonah doesn't have that, does he? So the first great surprise of our story is that God's prophet, who at one point feared God, is not fearing God, and he's actually fleeing God's presence. He's had enough of the prophetic role. He's written his resignation letter. He's running. What happens next? Here's the second surprise. The sailors begin to fear God while the prophet pretends to fear God. Notice the way that text transitions from verse 3 and then into verse 4. Verse 3 says, he paid the fare and went down into it, and that's the ship, to go with them to Tarshish, away from God's presence. But then verse 4 says, but the Lord. Great. I love it. You can't escape from God's presence, Jonah. You can't do it. You can try. You can try to disappear, but you can't get out from the reach of God's arm. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we might not be prophets. We might be church members. We might be Christians. It doesn't matter. You simply cannot escape God. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David asked God the question, where shall I flee from your presence? Jonah chapter 1 answers that question with a resounding nowhere, like it's impossible. And notice the story. God speaks, Jonah runs, and as Jonah runs, God is running right there with him, stride by stride. He's not breaking a sweat. And God gives him this boat, so Jonah thinks he can escape. He appoints this storm that threatens the survival of that very boat. He is behind this whole thing. So we can't read Jonah and miss the utter majesty of God's providence. He pursues Jonah. His presence is everywhere. His rule is so pervasive that nature itself obeys him. You know, later in Jonah, we will encounter a fish and a plant and a worm. All obey God. God wields this sort of authority, and he pursues Jonah in order to get his attention. In his sermon in Moby Dick, Father Mapple says the following, quote, Jonah thinks that a ship made by men will carry him into countries where God does not reign. Close quote. You know, it's just crazy for Jonah to be thinking this way. There's absolutely nowhere Jonah can hide from God's reign, God's rule, God's providence. And God's presence here is the presence of judgment. The storm is a picture of God's judgment. Jonah is caught up in that storm. When you are in rebellion, the last person you want to see is God. The last person you want to hear from is God. So much like Jonah, you flee. You flee from the word of God because you don't want to follow or hear the will of God. But everywhere you go, there God is. You can't get away from him. And this might seem like bad news to us, right? But this is actually good news because God relentlessly pursues those who are his. You know, Jonah is God's prophet. Jonah has been marked off and chosen by God. So you kind of pull the story forward and think about who you and I are in relation to God. We are, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you are a chosen one. You are a brother, a sister, a child of God. And that means that if you veer this way or you veer that way, and if you start running, God will pursue you. And I know there's stories in here that will testify to that truth. I've got a couple. I'm sure you do too. So be encouraged. God will pursue you if you are his. Meanwhile, notice the pagan sailors, they're afraid. Death is just one wave away, so they do everything they can to survive. Notice they chuck the cargo overboard. That doesn't work. They start crying out to their gods, and their cries are, of course, useless because this is Yahweh's storm. This is a small picture, I think, of pluralism, isn't it? Everyone got a god that they worship, and they're trying to pray and appease this god. And yet, this is Yahweh's storm, and it's still raging. Reality doesn't correspond to their false gods. And the man who knows Yahweh to be the true God, what is he doing? He's sleeping in the boat. Look at the end of verse 5. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out. He had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Isn't that great? I mean, I love this description. This isn't a doze off on your couch while sitting up for 15 minutes, you know. This guy has grabbed his favorite cozy blanket and he's stretching out on his favorite hammock and he falls into this really deep sleep. The sailors are crying out. The sailors are working feverishly. The storm is furious outside. It's getting worse. But our guy is in stage 3 non-REM sleep cycle, right? This guy is just... he's literally sleeping in the midst of God's power. When the moment of crisis comes, Jonah is in no condition to hear his conscience. His conscience was in, of course, no condition to speak to him. He had silenced it. He's asleep in the depths. We see yet another ironic contrast between Jonah and the sailors, which is emphasized when the captain shows up. Look at verse 6. Captain shows up. He finds Jonah below deck. And he says, what are you doing sleeping? Call on your God. So it's the pagan sailor who has to tell the Israelite prophet to pray. I mean, the irony is just so thick. The captain's not trying to be ironic. He's trying to avoid death. From his perspective, maybe Jonah's God will intervene since none of the other ones have. He wants to make sure they've tried all the gods. He hopes to locate at least one God who has the power to say to the storm, peace, be still. This is why he commands Jonah to pray. And what does Jonah do? Notice what he does? Nothing. He doesn't pray. He's silent. He refuses to pray. When we are in rebellion against God, when we are trying to flee God's presence, we will be prone to give God the silent treatment. We get into this mood, you know, grumpy mood. Instead of kind of nurturing repentance, we nurture a grumpy attitude towards God, like a pouty toddler. So when presented with opportunities to repent, you know, whether it's at home and your spouse says something to you, maybe it's a little mild rebuke and you know she's right, you know. You refuse to repent. Maybe it's here on Sunday mornings and we get to that confessional moment and pastoral assistant Blake is leading us through this confessional moment and you're sitting there and you're like, I got a couple things. But you refuse to repent. You fold your arms in rebellion. and you sit back. My encouragement to you this morning, friends, is that when God is trying to get your attention through whatever means, do what Jonah refused to do at this point. Repent. Repent. It's a grace to you that someone is rebuking you. It is a grace to you. It's the love of God. It's a manifestation of mercy to you that someone is saying to you, hey, repent. Oh, it's grace. It's love. So will you turn to your God? Look what happens next in verses 7 and following. The sailors are trying to figure this out. They're trying to figure out what's going on here, who's to blame here. So they cast lots, which is a common ancient practice used to discern divine direction. And of course, the lot falls on our friend Jonah. The sailors fire this barrage of questions to Jonah. Jonah doesn't answer any of their questions. Instead, he tells them the most important information in verse 9. Notice he says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship, or more literally, I fear the Lord. And then he describes this God who is a God over the heavens and God over the sea and the earth. Now, we've already established that the true fear of God leads to real obedience. So Jonah's claim to fear God here rings rather hollow, doesn't it? You know, he's got a chance here to witness to the pagans. But this guy is the worst evangelist, isn't he? I mean, his life totally betrays him. He's pretending to fear God. The sailors, notice, were seized by a great fear. Verses 10 and 11. Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, what have you done? The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us? For the sea was getting worse and worse. And yet another twist, it is the pagan sailors who rebuke the Israelite prophets. I mean, isn't that Jonah's job? Jonah claims to fear God, but he runs away. These men, on the other hand, learn about Yahweh and they start to respond with fear. Interesting, so interesting. You know, friends, we live in a region where there are many churches and many Christian organizations. We live in this kind of Bible belty region, and I think it's a good thing. There's so many positive things about kind of having a thick, robust Christian subculture. But one possible danger is the rise of nominalism, the rise of pretending, the rise of hypocrisy, the rise of people who think they're Christians, but maybe they're not. Maybe they grew up in the church and they got baptized at some point, so they're feeling the affirmation of even the church, but their lives since their baptism have not been marked by the actual fear of God. Rather, it's been marked by a pattern of habitual sin, a pattern of running away, a pattern of rejecting God's clear word. So friends, in light of this passage, let me ask you this morning. This is a very important question, maybe the most important question I'll ask this morning. Are you pretending without repenting? Are you pretending without repenting? That's what we see in Jonah, don't we? He's pretending without repenting, at least at this stage. There's more to the story, I get that. Now, there's a sense in which we all fall short. We are not perfect. But is there a sincere acknowledgement of your rebellion? Is there a true desire to put off sin and to put on the life of Christ? Think about Caleb's sermon just a couple weeks ago. He said something really simple yet profound. He said, Christians grow. Remember this? Just two words. It's so great. Christians grow. It's not, if you're a Christian, you must grow. It's, if you are a Christian, you will grow. It's part of your new nature to grow. You got the Spirit inside of you, and the Spirit, what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit's producing fruit, His fruit in you. And sometimes it's 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. Sometimes it's 5 steps forward, 6 steps back. I get that. I'm not trying to argue with that. But Christians grow. So friends, has real spiritual growth marked your life in 2024? Will it mark your life in 2025? Here's a third surprise that we see in our story. The sailors fear God while the prophet is judged. Now, up to this point in the story, There's been this kind of tension. You know, God commands and Jonah runs and God pursues and things are getting worse for all involved. What's going to happen next? Look at verse 12. He answered them, Jonah, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you. Now, much ink has been spilled on whether Jonah here actually repents. And this is like this selfless act, you know, for the sailors. It seems like that at first. I don't think that's what's happening actually here. I think this is more sinful stubbornness. I think he's saying essentially, I'd rather die than repent. You know, like the rest of Israel, Jonah has more pagan theology in his mind than not. Here he resorts to the pagan notion of human sacrifice to offend and to appease an offended deity. There's nothing in the Bible that says, hey, you got to sacrifice, you know, for the people around you by throwing your, you know, kind of committing suicide in this manner. You don't see that commanded of God's people. This is really a pagan instinct. And yet, even in his stubbornness, we cannot help but recognize in Jonah a type of Christ. Judgment is swirling around us. Deserved judgment for us pagan sailors. But Jesus put himself overboard as a substitute for our sins, not in stubborn rebellion, but out of love for his Father and love for his people. And so the storm of God's wrath ceases. Praise God for his grace in our lives. But the sailors, they don't take up Jonah's offer. Notice, what do they do instead? Look at verse 13. They row harder. And that doesn't work out so well for them. So they eventually do the very thing that the Israelite prophets fail to do. They pray to Yahweh. Another surprise. With great reverence, they ask God for mercy as they decide finally to throw Jonah overboard. In verse 14, they hurl him into the sea, and the sea immediately ceases from raging. Look at how they respond in verse 16. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So clearly, Yahweh is a powerful, powerful God. He has the power to start this storm. He has the power to stop this storm. And so the sailors, they fear God. Notice the capital letters there. Lord is capitalized. So this is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. This is the God of the Bible. They had come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They called on Yahweh. They feared Yahweh. They offered Yahweh sacrifices and made vows to Yahweh. This is an amazing change, isn't it? I mean, think about this. These are pagan sailors praying to other gods one minute, and here they are. They've changed. They've converted. Meanwhile, Jonah is being judged in the waters, in a fish. It's the pagan sailors, not Jonah, who are models of fearing God. I want to close with three applications. Here's the first. Don't try to outrun God. That's what Jonah finds out, doesn't he? He tries, but he finds out that he cannot outrun God's providence. As God appoints this storm and appoints these pagan sailors to confront him, as God appoints a fish to swallow him, you can't outrun God's providence, but you also can't outrun your sin. And ultimately, you can't outrun the disciplinary grace of God. If you are one of his, I said it earlier, if you are one of his, as Jonah was, God won't let you stay in your sin. He loves you too much to leave you in your sin. Sometimes he will bring you to the end of yourself in order to give you more of himself. Now, let's say I was really, really good to you when you were down and out, okay? So when you were having troubles, I took you into my home and I fed you and I clothed you and I went out of my way to provide for you, helped you find a new job and gave you a car and gave you some money. And suppose in response, you turned around maybe several months later and you spat in my face and you ran out the door and you squandered all the money I gave you. Would I come after you? Maybe I'd leave the door open in case you changed your mind. Maybe I'd leave a place at the table for you in case you came back. I could line up 100 Christians probably, and they'd say, man, Godwin, you are merciful. You are kind. But God doesn't just leave the door open, does he? He doesn't just put a plate at the table, does he? He comes chasing after you. I want you to hear that. He comes chasing after you if you are one of his. So my encouragement to you is stop running and turn around. Stop running and turn around. He won't be far. Which means, in spiritual terms, repent. Don't go this way. Repent, turn, and face your Lord. Repent and then receive his mercy. That's the first application. Here's the second. Recognize God's mercy is for all people. Recognize God's mercy is for all people. You know, this is one of the bigger themes in Jonah. We're going to hear more about this towards the end of the book. If you were an Israelite reading this story, thinking that Israel are the special people of God, deserving God's mercy, and these awful Gentiles, they're wicked sinners. Well, your world would be turned upside down by this story, wouldn't it? Why is God working to build the faith and build the fear of himself in these pagan sailors while the hero, the guy who's supposed to be the hero of the story, is resisting God? Remember, this is not just a story about Jonah for Israel. This is a sermon for Israel. This whole story is a parable for them. They needed to be humbled just like Jonah is humbled. They needed to know that God delights to show mercy to all kinds of people, not just Israel. And I just kind of wonder, do you and I need to hear that too? Is there a group of people in your mind that just enrages you? You know, you're highly irritated by them. Maybe you see their wickedness and it just drives you crazy. And you think to yourself, you know, they don't deserve God's mercy. I will never call them a brother or sister. Friends, that is sinful partiality. God has a heart for all kinds of people, does he not? And he's called us to preach the gospel to all kinds of people. Here's the third application. Cultivate the fear of Jesus. Cultivate the fear of Jesus. We've already established this, but let me just kind of, by way of summary, you know, the root of rebellion in Jonah is the lack of fear of God, which means the antidote to rebellion is the fear of God, which we, of course, see exemplified in the sailors. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after he goes through all of these experiments, he's trying to test the waters for the meaning of life. And Solomon just does all of these experiments, and he gets to the very end, and the last thing he says, the end of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. It's exactly what we're learning this morning. Friends, fearing God is absolutely foundational for your life. Fearing God is pivotal. Fearing God is a game changer. If you want to live wisely, if you want to live obediently and joyfully in 2025, you must first fear the Lord. So how do we do that? How do we fear God? It's a big question, lots of answers. I want to zoom in on just one story in the New Testament, which Matt Jordan read for us earlier, Mark chapter 4. If you want to turn there, you can. Mark chapter 4, this is where Jesus calms the storm, verses, I think it's 35 through 41. And these two stories, Jonah chapter 1 and Mark chapter 4, are remarkably similar. In fact, I think God, who obviously governs this whole redemptive narrative that we see and are a part of, I think God purposefully set things up in Mark chapter 4 with Jesus and this storm in such a way that readers of Mark 4 or readers of John 1 are meant to look at the other storm and say, oh, this is really similar. How is it similar? Well, we have in both stories a mighty storm that comes on the sea. We've got in both stories sailors or disciples who fear for their lives, while the main person in the story is sleeping. But the stories are also remarkably different, aren't they? Jesus is not running from the Lord. In fact, he is right in the midst of the Lord's mission. He's being faithful. The storm doesn't stop because the sailors throw someone overboard. The storm stops in Mark chapter 4 because Jesus says a word, peace, be still. Jesus shows them the same power over this storm as his father centuries before showed over Jonah's storm. The disciples responded very much like the sailors in Mark chapter 4. It says they were filled with great fear. Very similar, almost identical language. They were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." They were once filled with the fear of the storm. Now, all of a sudden, they're left fearing the one who governs the storm. And that question, my friends, that question, who then is this? What a delightful expression of the fear of the Lord. Who then is this? This is what was missing in Jonah's worldview, a sense of awe and reverence and wonder at the God of the universe. Ultimately, for the Christian, we are invited into fearing not just God generally, but as New Covenant Christians, Jesus specifically. Friends, this is precisely what God is working in your life and mine. He is working in such a way that your lesser fears, your earthly fears, are being replaced by a greater fear in Jesus. Listen again to the words that we sang earlier, John Newton, Amazing Grace, verse 2. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Two kinds of fears there. Do you hear that? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It's a good fear. That's a fear of God. "'And grace my fears," earthly fears, relieved." John Newton got it. Friends, God is moving you and me from lesser earthly fears to a greater fear in Jesus. So when God calls you to something difficult and you're ready to run, when God calls you to the holiness and you face temptation and you're ready to flee, when you walk through this life and something awful happens and it's in that moment that you're tempted to run instead of face the one that you should fear, what will you do then? And I know there's testimonies in this room that in those moments that you, by God's grace, by his Spirit helping you, have turned and faced this great and glorious Christ, that you've seen him afresh in your pain and discouragement and when you're tempted. And what you see and how he intervenes and how he shows up in your life, it makes you say those words, "Who then is this? Jesus, you are bigger than I thought you were. There's nothing more I want to do than trust and obey you." Have you been there before? When you're left saying with the disciples, "Who then is this?" Oh, that more of us would have that question on our lips, that we would be so awed by the supremacy of Christ, by the sufficiency of Christ, who heals the lame and commands demons and touches lepers and stills storms. Friends, do you see at the cross the utter greatness of Jesus? Do you see at the empty tomb the utter power of God that is manifest in Jesus? What about when you consider where Jesus is right now? In this very moment, right now, in this moment, he is at God's right hand, reigning over every power. He's bearing a name that is above every name. Kings and rulers, they make their moves, but he sits calmly on a throne. No one escapes his gaze. Nothing flusters him. Who then is this? If you have that question on your lips this week, if you have a vision of Jesus that's not only your tender Savior, but Jesus as your powerful ruler, then you will be more like the sailors of chapter 1 and less like Jonah of chapter 1. In 2025, may this be what marks Faith Church, a growing fear of Jesus, such that we would freely and joyfully obey him in every circumstance. Amen. Let's take a moment to consider the passage, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.